Well, good morning. I'm excited to do this wrap-up in the book of Daniel. If you are a guest with us here this morning, we have been in the book of Daniel for several months now and kind of done a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study through this book. And today what I would like to do is kind of pull it all together, and I trust at the end it'll make sense to us, okay? I trust we're already there, but I trust this will help here today. How many of you like to do picture puzzles? Any of you? Yeah, several of you. I enjoy doing picture puzzles. And once in a while, Kim and I work on one, and sometimes other members of the family. And you know, when you work on a puzzle, outside of the picture on the box, it isn't really quite clear. And usually how we do a puzzle is we kind of divide and conquer, and you know, you're working on one little section of it, and whether it be a tree or the sky or a building or whatever it may be, you know, at that little portion, you know, it's not all clear till you put that very last piece in and you stand back and you say, ah, yeah, this is good. It really looks good. I hope we'll be able to do that today, that all the little different pieces will come together and it'll be a clear picture in your mind regarding this book. You know, I remember asking you at the introduction message of this book, what do you know about the book of Daniel? Most of us, prior to this study, could at least probably say, well, yeah, I've heard of Daniel in the lion's den. I've heard of maybe of the fiery furnace and maybe a few other details along the way. But I hope your knowledge of this book has exponentially grown and will continue to grow into the future. How about the historical setting of this book? Where do we find this book occurring? Well, let's go back in history just a little bit. Remember when Israel as a nation, they had three human kings at the outset of their nation. It was King Saul, King David, and Solomon. When Solomon died, it was shortly thereafter that the kingdom was divided. There were 10 northern tribes, typically known as Israel. There were 2 southern tribes, typically known as Judah. It was Judah that comes into play in this book, because in 605 BC, kind of an important date, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel. He invaded Jerusalem and he sent back the first wave of deportees back to Babylon. And there was one young man, probably about the age of 15, named Daniel, who was a part of that group. You know, this was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, the condition of Judah prior to this captivity period was deplorable. We find in 2 Chronicles 35, 36, that there was a godly king by the name of Josiah, but right after him, there was a succession of ungodly kings. There was Jehoiakim, there was Jehoiachin, there was Zedekiah. The priests were wicked. As a whole, Judah rejected God's prophets. They rejected God's warnings. And so through the prophet of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said this: this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And beginning in 605 BC, that's precisely what took place. There was 3 waves of exiles going from Jerusalem to Babylon in 605 and 597 and 586 BC. If you remember at the intro message to this book, I talked quite a bit about Babylon itself. I'm not going to rehearse all of that other than to say it was a magnificent city. It had a multi-wall system. The security and the protection was amazing. The feats of architecture were incredible. Of course, the Hanging Gardens, known as one of the ancient wonders of the world. And Daniel, he found himself far away from home in a very beautiful, a well-fortified and a very pagan city at the age of 15, approximately. So who wrote this book? Well, it was Daniel himself. I think it's pretty clear from some of the text in this book that Daniel is indeed the author. One being Daniel 7 and verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel says, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And so Daniel says on more than one occasion, hey, this came to me personally. I saw this. I did this. And he's writing about the things that he experienced in this time period in Babylon. And of course, Jesus himself corroborated this. He says in Matthew 24:15, so when you see the abomination of desolation, I hope that's a familiar phrase to you by now, in history, that took place with Antiochus Epiphanes about 167 B.C. when he marched with about 20,000 of his men into Jerusalem. He offered a pig on the brazen altar. He killed about 80,000 Jews within about a 3-day period. He took about 40,000 into captivity. But he was a type of who? A type of the Antichrist. This is what Jesus is referring to, a yet future event. Well, the Antichrist will do something similar. 2 Thessalonians talks about how he will go into the temple and he will declare himself to be God. Likely connected to this event of which Jesus speaks. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by who? The prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And he goes on to say, as a warning to any Jews living in that future time period, flee to the mountains. Because it's about to get really, really, really bad here on the earth. So Jesus himself gives substantiation to Daniel being the author of the book. It was written during that 605 to 536 period, probably completed towards the end of Daniel's life near that 536 period. What do we know about Daniel? As we have gone through this book, we've certainly seen some things about the prophet Daniel. He was born in Judah. He lived there when he was taken into captivity. According to chapter 1 and verse 3, it seems apparent that he came from an upper class family because that first wave of captives, they were taken from the royal family and the nobility. So it seems that Daniel was probably comes from the upper crust of society. Daniel means God is my judge. And of course, we find Daniel being very faithful to his God. There's no negative information given about Daniel. Does that mean he was perfect? Absolutely not. He was not perfect, but he faithfully, consistently served his God. Daniel was a very good leader. He was a capable leader. He served again and again through multiple kings, both in the Babylonian regime and empire and the Medo-Persian empire. He served many kings in high positions. He was a very capable leader. Daniel possessed great wisdom and the God-given ability to interpret dreams. We see that again and again and again in the book. Daniel was in Babylon for the entire 70 years of Judah's captivity, and Daniel was indeed a prophet. Now, some prophets, we might say, were in essence preachers. They declared orally warnings to either Israel in the north or Judah in the south. Daniel, we would probably say, was more of a writing prophet. He was a statesman, but yet he was considered a prophet. How about the contents of the book? And I'm sorry if you're trying to take notes this morning. I'm going through this pretty rapidly, but we'll slow down here in a little bit. the contents of the book. If you really want to kind of get the broad view, you can do two sections. All right. The book lays out really nicely. Chapters 1 through 6 is the man, and we could call that history. The man is Daniel. All right. Chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 7 through 12 is the message, and that's predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. So the man, the message, history, predictive prophecy. And the book lays out very nicely that way. Digging just diving a little deeper here, another way you can kind of split up the book would be through, first of all, the narratives. The narratives. That would be chapters 1, 3, 5, and 6. 1, 3, 5, and 6. Of course, in 1 you have the captivity. In chapter 3 you have the fiery furnace. In chapter 5 you have the writing on the wall with Belshazzar. Chapter 6 you have the lion's den. So those are the narratives in the section. And then you have dreams and visions. A couple of them by Nebuchadnezzar and the rest by Daniel himself. Nebuchadnezzar we find in chapters 2 and chapter 4. In chapter 2, he had the dream about the image. And I'll talk more about that here in just a minute. In chapter 4, it was of a big tree, which was really foretelling judgment that was coming from God upon Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then the dreams and visions that Daniel had in really 7 through 12, the vision of the four beasts, the vision of a ram and a goat, the vision of the 70 weeks. And then as we most recently have finished up the book, really chapters 10, 11 and 12, one big section about the future of Israel. And to us, some of that is history. Some of that is still to come in the future. So what is the theme of this book? I hope you've gotten this by now. Hope this has kind of sunk in on you. But the theme that I think is very obvious in this book is the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of His kingdom. The sovereignty of God and the supremacy of His kingdom. By sovereignty, I simply mean it is the absolute right that God has, in accordance with His character, to run the universe and everything in it as He wants. It's the right, it's the authority of God, in accordance with His character, to run the universe and everything in it as He wants. God is indeed sovereign. We find 13 times in the book that He is referred to as the Most High God. He is the Most High. You know, we think of sometimes, even in our corporate world today, we think of upper management, that there are ranks, that there are positions, there's levels of glory, we might say, and levels of even intelligence. But God is superior in every way. There is no God, there is no person, there is no being whatsoever that is higher than God. He is the Most High, and no one greater than Him. And I hope you've really grabbed a hold of this. But as significant of a human being as Daniel is in this book, Daniel is not the hero of this book. The hero of this book is Daniel's God. And that we need to latch onto, because for you and for me, our hero in essence needs to be the Most High God, Daniel's God, but more importantly, our God. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, He is our God, and no one is greater than Him. All right. So really, all of that was kind of a quick review, a quick overview. Let's slow down just a little bit in our pace, okay? What are some purposes in this book? I think one purpose is to demonstrate God's faithfulness, love, and patience to His people. Even in a time of discipline, God did not forsake or forget his people. God said there's going to be 70 years that you will be in a foreign land. But God put an end to that time period, didn't he? He said that it wasn't going to just be endless. He said there will be 70 years. We've noted throughout the book, particularly in the last half of the book, with the predictive prophecy, he said there is yet to come a time. That time period will be with the coming Antichrist. That will be a 7-year period. The last half of it being what was called the Great Tribulation, or a 3.5-year period. Even in that time of severe judgment, he says, look, there's an end to that. There's a time frame to that. And he has not forgotten his people. In fact, as we looked at last Lord's Day in chapter 12 and verse 1, but at that time, the time of the Great Tribulation, your people shall be delivered. And specifically, who is delivered? The ones whose name is written in the book of life. Those who have believed and trusted and put their faith in God alone. They will be delivered. They will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, as far as the Old Testament saints. And so as Daniel looks down the corridor of time, as God reveals some things to him, likely he doesn't get it all. He doesn't understand it all. In fact, he says so at times in the book. But there is a glorious future that he knows awaits him and the nation of Israel. God has not forgotten them. Even though he has put them under discipline, he's not forgotten them. And can I remind us here this morning, God has never, will never forget you. God has promised to never leave us, never forsake us, never abandon us. He will never, ever forsake you. Even in the most difficult of times, he's there with you every step of the way. I think another purpose is to demonstrate how a genuine faith in God can and should be exhibited in a culture that rejects such a faith. Now, I've mentioned this already, but just let's go back to chapter 1, all right? Daniel is taken a route that probably included about 900 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's about roughly 15 years of age. He is taken away from everything he has known. He's taken away from his parents. He's taken away from his Jewish culture. He's taken away from Jewish worship. He's taken away from anything that represents a godly influence in his life. That is all removed, and he's placed in the heart of a pagan city, in a pagan culture at the age of 15. So there was some separation that took place, but not only separation, but there was indoctrination. We find in verse 4 of chapter 1, that they were taught for 3 years. There was a 3-year education of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of in the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Of course, all three of these men had their names changed. Daniel, whose name means God is judge, his name was changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah, whose name means Jehovah is gracious, his name was changed to Shadrach. Mishael, who is like God? And the answer being insinuated is no one. His name was changed to Meshach. And Azariah, the Lord helps, his name was changed to Abednego. Now, in our society, in the scope of things, it's not that big of a deal for someone to change their name. It was a really, really, really big deal in Jewish culture. Because as I've given the meaning of the names here this morning, that was part of their identity. That was a very big part of their culture. And part of the indoctrination was to say, okay, we're going to pull them away from everything that they've known. We're going to even change their name. And in a short period of time, they will forget all about Judaism. They'll forget all about the God of the Jews, and they will become ours. But that was anything but the case. So we have how in the midst of all of this, Daniel and his three companions, they were separated from their families, from their homeland. They were taken hundreds of miles away. They were indoctrinated in pagan culture. But what did they do? They remained faithful to their God. And folks, that's what God wants from you and me. We, in many ways, are not different from Daniel. We are exiles in this world. We live in a pagan culture. We live in a godless culture. And yet, in the midst of all of that, like Daniel, God wants us just simply to be faithful to Him. To swim upstream when necessary. To go against the current when necessary. But to be faithful to our God. And we all know that we face a sense of indoctrination in our culture. We are receiving godless messages all the time. Messages such as truth is not objective. There's no such thing as absolute truth. It's subjective. It's relative. Therefore, this book that we hold in our hand, it's just subjective truth. It's not objective truth. Therefore, because of that, morals are often relative. God's absolute authority is superseded by man's authority. It's okay to murder unborn babies because it's your right. What the Bible calls sin is often relegated to sickness or disease. It's abdicating personal responsibility. The gender with which you were born can be fluid or it can be changeable. And we receive these kinds of messages all the time. And you and I have to decide in the midst of this pagan culture in which we live as exiles, where are we going to find our moorings? Where are we going to plant our anchor? And it needs to be, it must be in God's truth. It must be, or we are going to be an absolute mess. We're just going to be drifting with no moorings whatsoever, and we must be anchored in God's truth. We learn some lessons from the fiery furnace in chapter 3 of how to live in this culture. Of course, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, some time has passed since the vision of chapter 2. And I really believe that it kind of stuck in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Ah, I am the head of gold. Why not just make the whole statue gold? And in essence, I'll just kind of exist for eternity. So he builds this image, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. We know the story. Everybody comes, sound of the music, bow down. Three people didn't bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar is infuriated. He is angry. So he gives them a second chance. And they say, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we don't need time. We don't need to think about this. We don't need to pray about this. Our answer is firm. We will not bow down. Where did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where did they get that? Where did they get that resolve? And I believe it comes directly from God's word that inevitably was taught to them by their parents. Exodus 20, 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God. Also, we find in the book of Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. As we talked about when we went through this section, they could have rationalized some things in their mind. You know, hey, let's not make this a big deal. Let's be sensible about this. You know, outward conformity does not equate with inward conformity. You know, we could bow, but, you know, God knows our heart. You know, we must consider the great impact that we can have because of our prominent position. And there was tremendous, tremendous pressure to conform. But as I mentioned to you when we went through this section, Nebuchadnezzar, he was not impacted by their conformity. He was impacted by their willingness to stand firm on truth and their willingness to pay the consequences for it. And of course, we know that there was that fourth person in the fire with them. I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany. God was with them. He delivered them. They stood firm, even when it cost them. You know, I don't know about you this morning. I don't like pain. I don't like discomfort. I'm not looking to suffer, okay? Nor should we be. But if standing for God requires it, we should be willing to do so. We must stand firm on God's truth. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we find the lion's den, and where a bunch of Daniel's equals, we might say, in authority. They didn't like him. They wanted to do him in. So they come to Darius, say, hey, for 30 days, no one makes any petitions to any god, any man, except you, Darius. Initially, he thinks that sounds great. And I find this interesting that in verse 10 of chapter 6, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he knew Darius signed it. He was not ignorant of the situation. He went to his window, he faced Jerusalem, and he prayed, as the scripture tells us, as he had done previously. This was a habit in Daniel's life. Daniel was in his early 80s at this point of his life. He had consistently, faithfully served God, and he just continued to do so, even when the consequences were dire. And as we've mentioned, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God delivered them. With Daniel, God delivered them. God doesn't always choose to deliver his children out of dire circumstances. But the point is, whether he delivers or he doesn't deliver, God is a God who is worthy of us standing for him and just simply being obedient upon his truth. So I think there's some instructions for us of how to live in a culture, how to navigate a culture who is not friendly to our faith. Thirdly, it's to demonstrate God's sovereign control over all things. And of course, that's the theme of the book. God is sovereign. His kingdom is supreme. God is sovereign over nations and empires. And we find this in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Remember the image in chapter 2? The head of gold was who? Babylon. Then we have the chest and the arms of silver, Medo-Persia. We have that middle section, the abdomen and the thighs of bronze. That's Greece. We have the legs of iron. That's Rome. And then we have the feet, where there's a mixture of clay and iron. And it appears that that's pointing to a yet to happen, probably revived Roman Empire, the empire of the Antichrist. In chapter 2, verse 44, it says this. in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Remember that image, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw? He saw a stone cut out. It was not cut out with human hands. And it destroyed the image. That is a representation of Jesus Christ. That is a representation of His kingdom. And it is His kingdom that will stand forever. And it's telling us that God orchestrates human empires, human nations. But there is coming a kingdom that will supersede all of these kingdoms, all of these empires. And it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not only is He sovereign over nations and empires, but He's sovereign over the leaders of these nations and these empires. In chapter 2, verse 21, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. God does that. God is controlling who rules, who reigns in an empire, in a nation, in a country. And He is determining who is set aside. That's all under God's sovereign control. And then we're reminded that God is greater than a leader's pride. God is greater than a leader's rebellion. Remember chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, he has the dream of the tree. And then about a year passes. And this is what we find in 29 through 32. And at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar's, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace. And this is what he says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, likely 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And that's precisely what happened. And at the end of that 7-year period, Nebuchadnezzar comes to himself, and that is the text that was read for you this morning, and how he realizes God is able to uniquely humble the proud. And that's not just for world leaders. That's for you and for me as well. See, pride says there's no need for God. Pride says that one's own path in life is superior to God's. Pride says that self-righteous efforts will gain him favor with God. And pride says that even after salvation, one can succeed in his walk with God by means of self-effort. And God can take, in a very unique fashion, all of that and help us realize that's ugly, stinking pride, and God can humble us. When we think of Belshazzar in chapter 5, Belshazzar at the beginning of chapter 5 says, he tasted the wine and he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and the lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. You remember they're having a big party, right? He says, hey, bring the vessels that were once taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and we'll just drink out of them. We'll continue reveling. We'll continue our party. And in essence, what Belshazzar was doing is, God, you have no significance in my kingdom. And profaning the holy vessels from the temple is akin to profaning God himself. And of course, there was a handwriting on the wall, many, many, tekel, upharsin. Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And that very night, Belshazzar died. God has a unique way of saying to the proud, I can humble you, and dealing rightly and justly with those who rebel and blaspheme his name. I can rightly deal with you. God can uniquely remind someone that he's in charge. God is sovereign. Thirdly, God is sovereign over the detailed events of history, both past, present, and future. When we looked at chapters 7 through 12, the precision of the predictive prophecy is utterly astounding. That's why I mentioned to you at some point in our study that that's why many would say, see, Daniel, he could not have written this, back in the, the 536 era, somewhere in there. You know, he had to write it, in like 160 something. You know, there's no way that far back he could write all of this. And that has been debunked and debunked and debunked again. Daniel was writing with great precision because God was giving him precise predictive prophecy. I gave you this chart. Of course, chapter 9, the last part of chapter 9, is incredibly helpful. In fact, it's called oftentimes the key to prophecy in the scripture. This is where we have the 70 weeks that Daniel talks about. And he mentions that there was going to be 49 weeks, and that is really 7 weeks and 49 years. And that was the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, rebuilding the city itself. And it took right at 49 years. And then we have 434 years before Messiah comes and is cut off. And that idea of cut off is literally crucified, murdered, speaking of his crucifixion on the cross. And then there is this gap. We're in the gap right now. And one day, there will be these remaining 7 years, or the 70th week. And that is the coming tribulation period, the period where Antichrist is in charge, where he will make a covenant with the Jews. About in the middle of the 7 years, he will break that covenant, and then Jesus will come back of his second coming, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. He will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's all laid out right there in Daniel chapter 9. And then, of course, we find that even the detailed events of chapter 11. Remember chapter 11? In 45 verses, but amazing details in that first section. It was really the history of the Near East up until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It was about a 360-some year history in that stretch. And it was the Seleucids in Syria in the north, the king of the north. It was the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt. And who's in the middle? Israel's in the middle, right? And between Syria and Egypt, they went back and forth, back and forth. And really, Israel got the brunt of that. Then we come to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and I explained a little bit of that earlier, and the destruction that he wreaked upon Jerusalem and the Jews. A type of the Antichrist, the last half of chapter 11, who one day will come and again wreak havoc upon the nation of Israel. But with precise details all along the way that only could come from God. Daniel didn't make this stuff up. It was only God. You know, there is within theology what is known as open theism. And it's the idea that God really doesn't know all that's going to happen in the future. That God is, he's reactive to mankind. He's reactive to your decisions and my decisions. And that as we make decisions, God kind of reacts. And he really doesn't know all that's going to happen towards the future. It's sometimes referred to as the openness of God. And one such proponent, his name is Richard Rice, he writes this: instead of perceiving the entire course of human existence in one timeless moment, God comes to know events as they take place. He learns something from what transpires. We call this position the open view of God because it regards God as receptive to new experiences and as flexible in the way he works towards his objectives in the world. Since it sees God as dependent on the world in certain respects, the open view of God differs from much conventional theology. I like that last statement. Yeah, it differs from the Bible is what it does. I mean, take Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. What does Ephesians 1:11 say? That God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He knows the beginning from the end. He orchestrates it. He controls it. And we find in the book of Daniel some very precise things that in Daniel's time was yet future. For you and for me, we look back and we see it fulfilled precisely in history. He's looking at some things that for you and me, there's some events that are still in the future. And they will occur with great precision. God knows the beginning from the end. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115, 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Or to you and to me, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. God is sovereign, and his kingdom is supreme. And of course, in chapter 12, as we looked at last week, and I think this is a good reminder for you and for me, Daniel was told, go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed till the end of time. Daniel is a wonderful book to understand precisely some predictive prophecy. We know things have happened in the past. We know things will happen in the future. Predicted in the book of Daniel. But for you and for me, for today, tomorrow, this week, what are we to do? We're to go our way. Simply be faithful. Even if we don't have it all figured out, even if we don't understand everything that's in the book of Daniel, just be faithful, go your way, serve God, be obedient. No, do exactly what you know you are to do. Please and honor God. Live a life that's worthy, as Paul tells us. Let your claim to Christianity, let your life correspond with that. And that is a great admonition for you and for me. Yes, God's sovereign. Yes, his kingdom is supreme. And we just simply need to go our way and do exactly what he's asked us to do. Father, I pray that this has been helpful today. God, I ask that you would help us to savor this book. All the wonderful truths in it. God, help us to not just give lip service to the fact of your sovereignty, the fact that your kingdom is supreme. But Lord, help us to believe that to the very core of our being. Help us to believe that you are the Most High God and you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of a life of service to you. And I pray that we would allow all these truths that we've covered today from this book to resonate in our heart, that we would meditate upon them, we would live them out, and that you would be honored and pleased. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.